Glad to have you here this morning. My name is Craig Johnson. I'm the pastor of care and disciple making here at Bethel. And welcome you if you're watching online also, or in Traditions, or in our Kindred campus. Today we're in Daniel chapter 5, and there'll be people coming down the aisle. If you need a Bible, be sure to raise up your hand. You can use that this morning. You can take it home with you if you want as well. Been working through Daniel. It's really a great book. I'm really excited to have the opportunity to preach from Daniel. I've taught from it before, and there's just so much here to learn and so much here that relates to everything in the New Testament as well. It's a very familiar book to us. We've probably all heard of the stories of Daniel and his friends, the friends in the fiery furnace, Daniel in the lion's den. But there's also some idioms we see here in chapter 5 that are probably very familiar to us. The writing on the wall. You've probably heard that phrase before. It comes right here from Daniel chapter 5. Being weighed and found wanting comes right here from Daniel chapter 5. And in Daniel chapter 5, we're going to see God work in history as only he can do. If you're here last week, today we're going to read about a king that responds very differently to the discipline and judgment of God than Nebuchadnezzar did as in our passage last week in Daniel chapter 4. But most importantly, we're going to see God's sovereign rule over kings and kingdoms. God reigns over the nations. He can put them in place and he can bring them down all by his word. When we arrive at Daniel chapter 5, Daniel is in his 80s right now. Daniel's most likely retired from service to the king. There have been a number of kings after Nebuchadnezzar before we get to Belshazzar here in the events of this chapter. He's been in Babylon probably for close to 70 years now. In the events of chapter 5 today, we encounter a very different king. So let's look at, first of all, the humiliated king, Daniel 5, verses 1 through 16. And verse 1 kind of sets the scene for us. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Now, don't get confused here. As you read this, you might remember that Daniel was called Belteshazzar. Different name here than Belshazzar, the king that we're talking about. And Belshazzar was not the sole king. We don't see this here, but we see hints of it. We also see it in a history. Belshazzar shared the rule with his father, Nabonidus. They call it a co-regent. Both of them served together. And what we understand from history is Nabonidus had just led the army out into war against the Medes and the Persians, had been defeated, and probably been killed by this time. And so Belshazzar is back at home, and for some reason, he's having a feast. And we'll see about who Belshazzar is in these coming verses. Verses 2 through 4 say this. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the kings and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now you see here, just to explain, he talks about Nebuchadnezzar, his father, and you probably have a footnote there. It probably says predecessor there. He's not related to Nebuchadnezzar. He's just a king that follows him. And when it says son in this passage, it's talking about a successor. That's who Belshazzar is. Belshazzar knew his rule was slipping away. He was probably aware that the army had already been defeated and his father had been killed. So you probably wonder, just like I do, why is he having a feast when the Medes and the Persians are literally outside the walls of the city? You can see he's a foolish man. He's eating and drinking for tomorrow he dies, pretty much. That's his attitude here. And what he's doing here is he's performing the ultimate sacrilege. He's bringing in the temple items that were in the temple in Jerusalem. He's not only bringing them in, but he's having he and his lords and his wives and his concubines drink from them, use them. It's just amazing the gall of this man who's doing this. Now, I'm a visual learner. When I read this, I think of Raiders of the Lost Ark. And if you think of that scene at the end of Raiders of the Lost Ark, this archaeologist, René Belloc, he's got the Ark of the Covenant. He has it on this island, and he dresses up as a Jewish priest, and he opens up the Ark, and if you remember the scene, it does not end well for him. That's exactly what's going to happen to Belshazzar here. He's defying God in the same way, and things are not going to end well for him. Verses 5 through 9. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. He's really freaked out here. He does not know what's going on. And we'll see how badly he is upset in just a minute. But if you see there in verse 5, the hands appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall opposite the lampstand. And this is probably the lampstand from the temple of the Lord. So if you think about it, the light of God is illuminating the hand of God as it writes on this wall. And Belshazzar has some sense of what's going on here. In verse 6, it says, his limbs gave way. Literally, the knots of his loin were loosed. Some have proposed for good reason that he lost control of all his bodily functions at this point. So God is humiliating him physically in this time of revelry. And God is showing him who's in charge. And again, just like if you remember Joseph, Pharaoh had this dream and he couldn't interpret and no one could. Joseph had to be brought in. Just like has happened with Daniel already, Daniel's brought in because no one else can interpret what's happening. No one else can read what's written on the wall. Verse 10, the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall. And the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts be alarmed or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, your predecessor, the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers because of an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems. These things were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." So Belshazzar has already been humiliated a little bit, and then the queen comes in. This is not the queen, his wife. His wives are already there. This is the queen, his mother. So his mother, who has a little history, has a little knowledge, has a little wisdom for what's going on, is called in, and she points out to him what he should do. Now imagine you're king of this nation, and your mom has to come in and tell you what to do next. Again, Belshazzar is being humiliated by God and by the events that are happening to show him that he is treating God poorly, he's defying God, and he's being put in his place in this situation. And his mother continually emphasizes that Nebuchadnezzar, his predecessor, was wise. He was one who humbled himself before God, as we saw in chapter 4. And he had Daniel in his service, and he used Daniel, and he invited Daniel to help him to solve problems, to understand what was going on. So we see again his humiliation through his mother, and then next, Daniel comes in and further humiliates him. Verse 13, then Daniel was brought in before the king. Again, put this in context, Daniel's in his 80s now. It's been 23 years since Nebuchadnezzar died, who left the throne. Daniel's no longer in active service. Daniel doesn't want to be in active service with this king because he knows what this king is like and how he approaches the living God. And so Daniel says this, or the king says this, and notice how the king treats Daniel. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah, my predecessor. I've heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I've heard that you can give interpretation and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom." So Belshazzar, even though he doesn't have any answers, he's mistreating Daniel here in this situation. He says, that Daniel, one of the exiles, I've heard of these things. He's a proud man. The story that Nero fiddled while Rome burned, that's kind of what Belshazzar is doing here. His humiliation has begun, and he again humiliates himself through his speech. And it's only going to continue as God judges him for his idolatry, judges him as a king, and judges the nation as well, as we'll see in verses 17 through 30. Verse 17, then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." Daniel wants no part of his gifts. If you think back to chapter 1, Daniel wanted no part of the food as well. Daniel wanted to separate himself from this man. He doesn't want to be under obligation to the king. He doesn't want to profit from his gifts. He wants to glorify God in what he does because he sees that God is going to judge this man. There's no hope for him. And so Daniel vindicates God in this and vindicates the queen's testimony of him. Verse 18. Daniel starts to talk about here the king that was before him. "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. Whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne. And his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew from heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will." It's such a stark contrast to how Nebuchadnezzar responded. Nebuchadnezzar responded. He gave praise to God at the end of chapter 4 because God is the king of the universe. And God made Nebuchadnezzar like a wild animal until he realized that, until he acknowledged it, and God brought him back to his senses. So Daniel is highlighting that to remind Belshazzar that hey, you're not even closely like this former king. You're not responding to God in the way that you should. Verse 22, "And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Daniel here gives a great illustration of idolatry. I think we need to pause here and just look at that, because all of us, in our hearts, in our lives, we have idols. And I describe an idol this way. It's something that from which we seek significance, satisfaction, or security apart from God or in addition to God. And we have idols in all different places. We have idols in our hearts, things we want, notoriety, good job, respect from other people. Sometimes our family is an idol. We have idols of our mind, lust and sexual desire. Whatever it might be, we all have idols in our heart. And Daniel describes them here. He says, what do idols do? Do they see? No, idols do not see. They don't watch us. They don't watch over us. Do idols hear? No. When we speak to them, and when we have idols, we're really searching for Jesus, and we're finding lesser things that we hope will satisfy us. Idols don't hear what we have to say. They don't respond. Idols enslave us. They make us their prisoners. Do idols know? No, idols know nothing. They have no wisdom. They have no knowledge. They have no direction for us. Even though we're seeking hope or comfort or assurance from them, when we seek after them, they don't provide any of that. But God sees, God hears, and God knows. And Daniel is pointing this out to Belshazzar. God saw, Belshazzar, what you've done. God heard, God knew even before it happened. He knew what you were going to do. And he said to Belshazzar, all our breath is in his hands. He can give life. He can take away life. And everything we do is under his control. And as we've looked at Daniel's life and his three friends in chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and now chapter 5, we see that that's true, that everything is under God's control. And even though they're aliens, aliens in this world and aliens in a foreign land in Babylon, God is still watching over them. When they worship him, when they follow him, and when they trust in him. And it's the same for us too. God is there for us as we worship him, acknowledge him, and trust in him. As we realize every morning when we get up in the morning, I'm only getting up because of God. I only can rest and go to sleep at night because of what God has done for us and what God has done for me. I only have good health or bad health because of God, because God is in control of that. He has us in his hands, and he cares for us, as we'll see as we work through this passage. So then Daniel moves on to the actual writing on the wall, verse 24. Daniel says, then from his presence, from God's presence, the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And just imagine it. This hand appears out of nowhere, floating in the air, and the whole hand is writing on the wall. We don't know exactly what the writings were. It could have been a series of consonants all put together so you couldn't tell what the words were and where it was divided. It could have been scratchings like numbers, something we might think of like Roman numerals. We don't know what it was, and that was part of the problem that they had in interpreting it, but God gave Daniel wisdom in this. Verse 25, this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So numbered, he's been counted. That word is repeated twice because God is assuring him this is going to happen. Your days are numbered. In fact, your day is numbered. This is it. You've been weighed. You've been measured. That word is for weight and measure. And you've been found wanting. And finally, the last word, divided or break in half. And as you see the form of the word Perez, it sounds like Persia, doesn't it? Your kingdom's been divided. It's been given to someone else. And they're right at the door of the city. They're waiting to come in. Your power will be broken in half and it will be given to someone else. So the king gives Daniel a gift here in order to not lose face. Verse 29, Daniel was clothed with purple, chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be third ruler in the kingdom. So his father, Belshazzar, then Daniel. But none of this was worth anything. Imagine this. Someone says to you, Microsoft is going to collapse tomorrow and go bankrupt, but you're part owner of Microsoft. What was the point of that? Daniel saw that everything that he was offering was worthless, and it was worthless. And the irony of it, Belshazzar means, O Bel, protect the king. But this idol could not protect Belshazzar. And so what the Medes and the Persians did, the Euphrates River ran through an aqueduct into the city, and all they did was block it and divert it, and they came in through the aqueduct and conquered this great city in one day. And things ended. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And historians tell us this happened on October 11th, 539 BC. And that'll be important to us in just a minute. So we see this humiliation. We see this judgment, but we also see the hope of sovereign mercy. Verse 31, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. There's a great deal indicated by just this one verse. But first of all, put yourselves in the shoes of the Israelites in Babylon. They've been taken captive 70 years before. They're living in this foreign land. They're fear for themselves, for their future. They're wondering, will God ever take us back? Will God ever bring us back to his city? Will we ever rebuild his temple? Is God's judgment on us forever? Where is the hope? And so Daniel has these events that happen to him, and he writes them down to encourage God's people. And the first encouragement is the fulfillment of prophecy through the end of the one kingdom and the beginning of another. If you read in Daniel chapter 2, and we'll see in Daniel chapter 7, both of those talk about four kingdoms. Daniel 2 talks about a large statue with different parts, the head, the body, the legs, and the feet. Daniel chapter 7 talks about four beasts, and those represent four kingdoms. The first kingdom is Babylon, and the second kingdom is the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. So Daniel had prophesied this. God had showed him through a couple different visions that this was going to happen. Daniel 2, verses 20 and 21. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belongs wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. And so Daniel is preaching to the people. He's preaching even to the Babylonians and the Medes and Persians. God is in control. He brings down kings. He sets up kings. Not only that, we also see in the book of Jeremiah the fulfillment of God's promise. Now, Jeremiah said this more than 70 years before they were taken off into captivity. Jeremiah 25 says this, after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. So Jeremiah prophesied that. The Israelites were taken into captivity in 609 BC. History indicates Babylon fell in 539 BC. 70 years exactly. Just as God had said, just as Jeremiah had promised, that was happening here on this day. God fulfills his word, and even more so. It's the end of God's judgment and the return from exile. Second Chronicles says this, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Cyrus and Darius, both the same person, different names for him, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. So this new foreign ruler had this policy not to take people from their land, but return them to their land. And so not only was the prophecy fulfilled, Babylon destroyed, a new kingdom in charge, but part of the plan was that they would be able to return to their land again. They could rebuild their temple, the temple of worship. So God had judged the Israelites for 70 years. He promised, because of their idolatry, that they would be in captivity for 70 years. But God also promised his people after 70 years that they would return, that he would show them mercy, that he would bring them back in a miraculous way to their home, to Jerusalem, to their land. God fulfills his promise, and he fulfilled his promise to end that discipline. In these two chapters, Daniel 4 and Daniel 5, we see two opposite responses when God judges people for idols of their heart. We see his response to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was fed with grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. Nebuchadnezzar was judged for his idols. He responded in repentance. Belshazzar, on the other hand, chose poorly. His lack of humility to God's judgment led to his own death and to the end of the Babylonian kingdom, just as had been prophesied. He was weighed and found wanting. And really, that's the case for every single one of us who's listening right now. We're no different from Belshazzar. We have all, every single one of us, we have all been weighed and found wanting. I'm not good enough. You're not good enough. None of us are. We all have idols. We all sin. We are all unworthy of what God provides for us. But there is one, there's only one who's been weighed and he's been found worthy. Jesus has taken the judgment for my idolatry and for your idolatry, if you trust him. The essence of the Christian faith is that Jesus is good enough and I'm in him. We can never be good enough, and God doesn't tell us we have to be. Only in Christ are we good enough. And only in Christ do we have the power, as we remain connected as branches to the vine, to live for him, to respond in humility and respond in faith. Jesus gives mercy. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And just as we've seen in this passage, we deserve that judgment. But Jesus has taken that judgment on himself. There's only two options in life. Either we receive the judgment we deserve, or Jesus receives our judgment for us. And part of the calling of this passage is not only that God rules the world, he rules the nations, he rules all kingdoms, but God calls us to account as well, to acknowledge our sin, to humble ourselves before him. Because he controls everything, kings and kingdoms, your very breath and life itself. And he wants to enable us to live differently, to realize that we need his mercy every day. God calls us to turn and trust in Jesus again and again and again, or maybe for the first time. Maybe God is calling you to that as well. Turn and trust in Jesus. I think Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10 are one thing really summarize what we've been looking at here today. Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he says this. He says, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. God calls us to turn now, but he also gives us hope for his mercy in the future, because he will come again and he will save us from the wrath of God as we trust in him. Can you stand with me as we pray together? Lord, thank you for your word here this morning. Hard word, serious word, difficult word, but true. We thank you that you are sovereign, Lord, and King, and that you rule over the nations and you rule over our lives. And we can hope in you. We can trust in you. Even though we need to be forgiven 70 times 7, you do that. Your mercy is more. Your grace is sufficient. And so help us in the things that we're working through today, Lord, to seek your mercy, but not just seek it, trust it, because it's there, it's true, and it's new every morning. So encourage us, Lord, as we continue to sing. Encourage us as we go this morning, worshiping you for your mercy. We pray in your name, amen.